Being in Dear Ones, it's great to be with you. And it seems like this week has gone quickly. I'll have some comments about the week after the lesson, but let me just dive right in and get to this last lesson. Thank you, Brother Caleb, for that song selection. That was a favorite song in Payton City when I worshiped there. I left there in 1989, and I don't think I've sung it since, so it was dusting off the cobwebs on that one, but I enjoy it. I've searched through the Bible a number of times, read through it, and I've never found the phrase, "and they lived happily ever after." Did you ever look for that one in the Bible? That's a whole different genre that generates that phrase, "and they lived happily ever after." It doesn't seem like that ever applies to the Lord's saints. It's always that we are subjected, the saints are subjected to the same trials that we find in the rest of the world. Truly, the way of the transgressor is hard, and there are times that our sin brings more suffering sooner. But even if we really clean up our acts, we can expect to have some suffering. That's how this world is. And it's for us then to cope. And Jesus, I think when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light," he's not saying that he's going to spare us from all the different suffering and trials in this world, but rather that with him and with his yoke we can bear it. The best illustration we found, or lesson I think we can find about suffering in the scriptures, is in the book of Job. The book of Job, 42 chapters, and with the speed with which I've been running through the Bible and the immensity of the material, I almost feel relaxed to just to cover one book with you tonight. But I'm going to want to cover the book of Job with you tonight. I think it's good. You could, again, spend a long time studying this in detail, and we spent an entire quarter on it in our congregation. But it's good to stand back and get the big picture, and that's what I want to do with you tonight as we look at this book of Job. It's the best overview of the problem of human suffering that I've found. Ironically, though, since it is 42 chapters, it's often the case that if you wait until the suffering is upon you to learn this lesson, you'll be so encumbered with the suffering that you won't be able to study the whole thing through. It's a good idea to suffer this, or to study this through, before the suffering comes, so you can have that perspective when the suffering gets there. So we start this book of Job, one of the oldest in the Bible, by the way, and we know that it's old because we have Job offering sacrifices on behalf of his friends. And had this been any time from the time of Moses forward, there would have been a special class of person that would have offered the sacrifices, and it doesn't mention that that's him. So since he's offering sacrifices, we believe this occurred sometime during the book of Genesis. So it's a very old book, it's a very old lesson, a primal lesson for us as we try to understand God and how these times of trial come upon us. The book begins with the Lord pronouncing this man. We get this judgment on this man, which is a wonderful set of judgments. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, he avoids evil. We find out that he's a father, we find out that he's rich. This is a great description of a great man. And as a matter of fact, he is such a great man, he is offered up as an example to Satan. There's a day when God and Satan have an exchange. And in that exchange, God asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then he goes on to describe him such. And so he gives Satan the challenge of explaining a man who chooses to do good. And the first explanation, he says, basically, Satan says Job's in it for the stuff. You've given him a lot of stuff, possessions, family, and all of that. Now, if he didn't have all that, he wouldn't serve you. And so, there's a hypothesis, let's test it. And God allows him with a reservation. You can't touch him. He says you can touch anything that he's got. And Satan, just out of spite, out of the meanness that's in him, brings in destruction from the four different corners of the globe, you could say. They come from every direction and they destroy everything that he has. But we see him at the end of the first affliction, not cursing God, but rather having a very good, very wholesome perspective on this. And so God again asks Satan, now what do you make of that? We proved your first hypothesis wrong. What? How do you explain a good man now? And he says, well, he's got his health. And people, even if you take all their stuff, they'll do anything for their health. But if he doesn't have his health, he won't serve you. Well, there's the hypothesis. Let's test it. So God, with a reservation that you cannot kill him, allows Satan to do whatever he will. And so Satan, out of his meanness and his spitefulness, afflicts him from head to toe with painful boils and leaves him in that condition. And this, we've already seen the description of the character of Job. Now we see, really, the description of the character of Satan and what he thinks about slandering people and submitting people to misery and suffering. In all this, though, Job does not sin, nor does he charge God with any offense. And so that's the end of the second affliction. At the end of chapter 2, his friends arrive, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And this sets up the flow of most of the rest of the book. These friends arrive, and for 7 days, they do nothing but sit with him in silence. Ironically, that's the most effective they were at comforting him. It's when they start talking that there's the problem. And so he will describe them at some point as miserable comforters, and they were that. The way this book unfolds then is in a series of exchanges, and it's a very formal design, a very formal structure to this book. Chapters 4 through 14 are going to be three exchanges. Eliphaz is going to speak. Job will answer him. Bildad is going to speak to Job. Job will answer him. Zophar is going to speak to Job. Job is going to answer him. End of round one. And the premise that all of the players that we see here seem to accept is that God punishes evil with suffering such as Job is going through. And so the conclusion that they come to is that, Job, you must have done something wrong, so if you'll just repent of that, you'll be fine, and this suffering will end, and you can get on with your life. Job, though, maintains that he has not done anything worthy of the suffering that he's enduring, and that God has made a mistake somewhere. And so as this exchange progresses, and if you take the time to study them in their entirety, you'll see that as far as tact goes, Eliphaz does the best. Bildad and Zophar, just going to let it fly, and just going to say, yeah, you know what, you probably deserve a lot worse than you're getting, and something like that. That's the first exchange. The second round, 15 through 21, pretty much the same thing. Positions just harden, and each of the friends gets a little more forceful in saying, Job, clearly you've done something wrong, just repent of it, and this will go away. And Job says, I don't know, and I'm kind of getting frustrated here that you're saying that, and then I'm enduring all of this, and here you are trying to comfort me by saying I deserve it. And it does not go very well. That's the second round, in order. Eliphaz first, Bildad second, Zophar third. In the third round, from chapters 22 through 28, it's the same thing. Positions harden, but in this round, Zophar's just so upset he doesn't say anything, so he's done already. At the end of the second round, and he doesn't speak up. But Eliphaz and Bildad, one more time, try to impress upon him the importance of owning up to the sin that he's obviously committed, and so that things will straighten up. Job repeating his idea, something's wrong, God's made a mistake, I don't deserve this. We know at the start, at the very start of the book, that Job does not deserve this. We've already seen him pronounced innocent, a wonderful fellow. And so nobody, at the close of these three rounds, nobody has come close to understanding what's going on. This peering behind the curtain that we got in the first two chapters is not something that any of these people understood at that time. They didn't know what was going on here, and they're trying to figure it out. After the third round, we see the appearance of a fifth person, another friend, Elihu, who seems to have been there the whole time. He says he's been waiting, giving the elder people a time to explain things out, but he says he hasn't been satisfied with what they're saying, and so he tries to frame what's going on in chapters 32 through 37. And he maybe gets a little closer to understanding it and relating it in the right way, but he doesn't hit right on the head either, and he doesn't summarize it perfectly either. Chapter 38 and 39, chapters 38 and 39, God speaks. And I don't know what you would expect to have happen in a position like this. God has subjected Job to this, so you might think he would maybe be just very comforting, like a heavenly father. Oh, Job, I'm so sorry that I subjected you to this. And maybe you'd expect him to answer like that. But no, he speaks out of the whirlwind. And when I was a young preacher and I was getting started, when I just about to say out of the whirlwind, I slapped the lectern before I did that. So all the pacemakers and, you know, everything in the auditorium. It woke everybody up. But it's a good place to slap something. I mean, he answers God out of a tornado. Or God speaks to him out of the tornado, basically. This is not words of comfort at all. Who is this that darkens my counsel with understanding? Who speaks not knowing what they're talking about? And he challenges Job. Before he explains anything, he says, I'm going to ask you some questions, and you answer me. And he starts with a litany of questions. Where were you when I did this? Where were you? If you're so smart, how, figure this one out. Where did I do this? And by the time he's done, as a matter of fact, I think just when he started, Job realizes it was not a good idea, because he was seeking God to explain, and he wanted God to explain to him. Job answers, God, I'm sorry I started this. I shouldn't have said anything. And I'm going to close my mouth. I'm not going to say anything else. God basically answers back in chapters 41 and 42, I am not done with you yet. And out of the whirlwind again, he comes after him and he lets him have it again. And he asks more rhetorical questions. What do you know? Why are you challenging my judgments in the way I run the world, basically? And Job finally apologizes profusely, and it seems like that's going to be the end of it. But then the epilogue kind of puts everything back together, verses 10 through 17 of chapter 42. He's again pronounced all these things that he was pronounced in the beginning, and we see him blessed doubly to what he had and what he had lost in the first place. And the friends are told that they ought to apologize to Job for what they tried to do, the comfort they tried to give, and maybe he would offer a sacrifice on their behalf and forgive them. A very quick summary of a very wonderful book. And do study it in its entirety and understand it completely and have that in your understanding before the evil days come and the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Ecclesiastes 12, 1 and 2. Understand that before the time gets here, so that you can be comforted in your suffering and that you can comfort others as well. When you stand back, though, and you look at all that Job said, you realize he said a number of things. He raised a number of questions that never do get answered. Unless he's able to get a copy of this and read it, he never did get told why he was subjected to this and who was bringing the trouble upon him. There are a lot of things that he brings up and questions that he never gets answers to. But he says something of particular, I think, importance and note in chapter 19. Do you see, in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." This is a mention of resurrection. Do you see? He says, after my skin has been thus destroyed. And I think that's a way to express the idea of death. He says, not just in his spirit will he see God, but in his flesh I will see God. And I think that's a reference to resurrection that is coming. And so, a statement, evidence for resurrection in the very earliest of and oldest of books. But also, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. That idea of a Redeemer, we've sung two songs about it, very appropriate songs. Let's explore that idea a little bit further. I think you probably have a gist of what we're talking about when we mention a Redeemer. But there are different ideas in the Old Testament, different as we look and see what Redeemer applies to and what's happening when someone is redeemed, there are a number of different aspects to that. One aspect is in Exodus chapter 13, verses 11 through 16, if there is, or when there is, a firstborn, God says, in effect, that firstborn belongs to me. And if you want to keep that firstborn, you owe me something. And so when a firstborn came along, that would there'd be an offering to God to recognize that that firstborn was in fact his and did come from him. And you give that offering, in a sense, to make that yours. It was God's, and now you, in a sense, buy it. You say, I'm going to redeem that for myself. So it applies to the firstborn. It also applies to slaves. If a person was enslaved and wanted to be set free, you could redeem that person, that slave. You could pay the price, and that person that was in bondage would no longer be in bondage. That's a second application of redemption. The poor could be redeemed if they got in over their head and they were in debt to a place that they couldn't address that debt. And they were maybe even at the point of being enslaved, you could buy them out of their poverty and set them back on their feet and get them started again. And then there's a sense that redemption involves just dedicating something to the Lord. And so there are these different ideas, connotations, I guess you could say. Sometimes it involves a purchase. Sometimes it involves the idea of something being ransomed, and sometimes it involves the idea of something being avenged. If something terrible had happened, a person could be redeemed or slash avenged. When we look at Old Testament redemption, the greatest example, the premium example of redemption in the Old Testament is the Exodus. God's people had gone down into Egypt as invited and honored guests, but through the years and through the forgetfulness of pharaohs, had fallen into slavery, and they had been dominated when the Egyptians had no right to do that in any way, but they had enslaved this group of people. God hears their cries, raises up Moses to deliver them, brings them back, shows the 10 plagues, finally brings the children of Israel out. That great redemptive work with the parting of the Red Sea, bringing the children of Israel through and then closing the water on the army of Pharaoh, is the one most wonderful deliverance, really, in the Old Testament. It's promised in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. It is delivered in Exodus chapters 14 and 15. It's celebrated. It's celebrated there. And then it's remembered. It's remembered quite often, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 15. Just an aside, I remember the story of a teacher giving a child a hard time who was talking about how the Lord parted the Red Sea for the children of Israel to go through on dry ground. And the teacher said, "Well, I happen to know that that particular place where the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea is only a foot deep." And so the child said, "Well, praise the Lord that he was able to drown the army of Pharaoh in a foot of water." Kind of got you either way on that one. I mean, however you do. One of the better deliverances or other deliverances that are remarkable in the Old Testament, I think, is in the book of Ruth. This is not a grand scale. This is an individual or maybe two. But it is so tender and it is so personal and it is so loving to see the way that Ruth was redeemed by Boaz, who is a hallmark character in the Old Testament and a great example of what a man could be and should be, Boaz in the book of Ruth. But those are just some Old Testament examples of redemption. Job, as I said, in verse 25 and 27 of chapter 19, expected his Redeemer. I know that he's going to come and be on earth. Isaiah expected a Redeemer as well. In Isaiah 59 and verse 20, a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And we see in our Lord and Savior that Redeemer provided. And it's amazing. There are those different aspects of redemption that we see in the Old Testament. The idea of being purchased, the idea of being ransomed, the idea of being avenged. And Jesus, in His work as our Savior, fulfills every aspect of that idea of Redeemer. He purchased, He ransomed, and He avenged. Look, notice this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And so that's an evidence, or that's a reference to the purchasing that He did, that aspect of redemption. It says here, actually this word is translated ransom here, the same idea, the same word that's translated redeemed in another place in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were ransomed by our Lord and Savior. And finally, you are avenged as saints of God by our Lord and Savior. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It mentions His work avenging His people there. And so we see Him in His work purchasing us, ransoming us, and avenging us. And I think it's interesting to note also that this is one of the scriptures, this 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, that is kind of unique to our vocabulary. We talked in the first lesson on Sunday morning about how it is that we come to the Lord and what it is, how it is that we're saved. We use 2 Thessalonians 1:8 to ask, have you obeyed the gospel? Because it says right here, that's what you're supposed to do. If you have, if you know it and you haven't obeyed it, you're in trouble. You've got to know it. You've got to obey it to be saved. Otherwise, if you know it and you haven't obeyed it, you can have this expectation of this vengeance that the Lord will deliver at that time. Job knew that the Redeemer would come. And Jesus has come to redeem us, to purchase us, and to avenge us. And when Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, he didn't know how long it was going to be, how many centuries it would be before that actually came to pass. But we, in hindsight, know that it has come to pass in a marvelous way. Job knew that after his flesh was destroyed, he would see God in the flesh. And that's a reality for us as well. John chapter 5, I believe it's 28 and 29, talks about how there will be a resurrection for all, for the righteous and for the unrighteous as well. We will see God too. Our Redeemer lives. He will come again to stand, to be here, and to receive His own. And we will see Him in the flesh. And so the question tonight is, are you ready to be redeemed? Are you ready to face our Lord and Savior? Have you obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior? If you have not, we invite you to do that at this time. If you've done it and you've been encumbered in a fault, overtaken in a fault, we invite you to just run away from that. Run to the forgiving and loving arms of the Lord, who is ready to receive no matter what it is you've done. And I say also, come to the loving arms of a congregation who's ready to embrace you and to forgive you and to walk forward with you, encouraging you and comforting you. If you're in any way subject to the call, won't you come and let us help while we stand and sit down?